verses 15 to 23, and you can find this on page 1173 in the Bible. Thanksgiving and prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, called church, which is his body, the fullness of him who built everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I wonder, have you ever found it hard to get away from something that was bad for you? Have you ever looked at a part of your life, a relationship, a job, a friendship, a home, a club, or an organisation, realised that it was no good for you, but you still found it hard or even impossible to leave? Maybe you were afraid of the change, of the unknown. Maybe it was even a kind of addiction. You knew the crowd, the place, or the substance was doing you no good, but you just couldn't tear yourself away. You just kept going back. Or it might be a sin or cycle of behaviour you need to be rid of. You want to be free, but it seems to be out of reach. And now, reading today, Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. And one of the big things that which many of them found freedom from, if not all of them, when they turned to Jesus, was freedom from the many pagan cults that filled that city. The ancient Middle East was full of cults, mystery religions, temples, and gods. And these were tied up with dark spiritual forces too. When people turned to Jesus, they very, very quickly realized how destructive this all was, and how Jesus came to free them from these things. And they left it all behind, joining a small group, a vulnerable group of Jesus' followers. In Acts 19, when we read about Paul's mission to Ephesus, we read this. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number of them had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together, and burned them publicly. They turned away from all that which was in their past. And it's hard today to appreciate how hard that was. It wasn't a case of us deciding one day to stop going to one religious gathering and walking a little bit further down the street and going to the church instead. No, these beliefs, these cults and gods, were interwoven into every part of their society. So following Jesus made them a social and economic outcast. Another simple like it too. They faced great opposition. There was an enormous and extraordinary riot when Paul was in Ephesus, as craftsmen found their livelihoods threatened by people turning away from the idols they made to Jesus Christ. The crowd saw it as a threat to their wealth, their gods, and their civic reputation. The authorities were suspicious, it looked traitorous. Across the region, they would use violence to try and bring believers into line. Just like we read about, maybe you read about this morning, those three churches in Indonesia that were bombed this very day. But maybe there was also something inside these complex, still holding them too. Those root cults held their power through fear of these gods who were unpredictable and capricious. What if they were wrong? What if those gods they left behind would be angry with them? Those cults dabbled in things which found their power through dark spiritual forces. Forces which would resist them finding freedom from their dark and powerful myth. And so we come to this passage which introduces one of the themes of Ephesians, power. Around them the young church saw arrayed powerful enemies. Ephesus was a place of power, imperial power, social power, civic power, religious power. How was Paul to encourage them to keep trusting in Christ with all this around them? How was he going to encourage them to keep witnessing to Jesus and speaking of him despite persecution? They're coming from an environment where dark notions of power swirled around them. Maybe they could do so with some clarity too of what God's perfect and pure power looks like. But God was also powerfully at work in Ephesus, and power characterized Paul's visits. Again, Acts tells us, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. And that was pretty impressive, even compared to Jesus' miracles, wasn't it? God worked in power in Ephesus, and so the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high view. And now, sometime later, Paul knew they needed to know that the Creator God is infinitely more powerful than anything they might fear, and that Jesus is wielding that power of the Creator God on behalf of those Christians in the little church of Ephesus. And that concern lies behind the bulk of his prayer for the Ephesian church, which we have before us today. A prayer written to those who are characterized by faith in the Lord Jesus and the love of all God's people. People like us. They have received the great spiritual blessings which Paul praised God for in his last passage. Every blessing in the spiritual or heavenly realm. Gifts of grace. So when Paul sees their faith and love, Paul thanks God because it's his gift after all. And he's confident to pray for more of God's gifts for them. He knows they have every spiritual blessing. But now he wants them to really know that. So let's look at this prayer. First, the prayer in verses 17 to 19, and then Paul's explanation of God's power in 19 to 22, before we spend some time thinking about, so what does this mean for us today? Paul's prayer starts there in verse 17. He prays to God, the one perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, through whom we receive every spiritual blessing, but also known as the glorious Father, the one who created the world and deserves all glory. He prays to God that the Ephesians might receive God's Spirit, which brings wisdom and revelation, all with the purpose that they might know God better. Paul is clear that wisdom and revelation is not something that we can have naturally in this sense. We need the help of God's Spirit. Revelation is always a gift of God. And the result of this revelation is that they might know God better. The word Paul uses here means the fullness of knowledge acquired through personal acquaintance. So it's not just about knowing about God, but knowing God fully and personally that Paul wants for them and the world for us too. And Paul's prayer is for God to enlighten their hearts. He wants them to have deep knowledge of God. The heart in the Bible is the seat of emotions like it is for us, but it's also the seat of the reason and the will too. Paul prays that they will know these great truths about God and Jesus, and that will shape their thinking, their feeling, and their actions. It will shape their whole life and transform their inner being. Paul wants them to know God personally, and this to shape who they are and their whole lives. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul's reason for this enlightenment is so that they can appreciate three things which God has given them: his hope, his inheritance, and his power. Firstly, God has called them to a great hope. God has called them and us, who believe, to an amazing hope for the future. We looked at that in the last passage 2 weeks ago. And knowing the hope that God has called us to is an amazing encouragement when times are tough now. We will one day live in a perfect world if we have faith in Jesus, free from all evil, free from fear, free from the power of sin and death. And so when those Ephesian Christians feel threatened, fearful and oppressed and vulnerable, they need to know this hope of God, and that is guaranteed because God has called them to it. Secondly, they need to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. They need to not only know they have a great hope for the future, but they are part of God's holy people. They are God's inheritance. Notice it's God's inheritance. His prized and loved possession, which he cares for and watches over. God has called them to be with him forever in his new world, that he will ensure they get there. Christians have been called, people of all backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, powerful and weak, rich and poor, to be God's people. People who bring God glory because we're saved by him and we live for him. And thirdly, Paul wants them to know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. The talk of the future they hope for and the glory they will bring to God, please fall back to what the Ephesians needed to know then, God's power. To unpack this, we're going to turn to Paul's explanation of this last request, starting in the second half of verse 19. Paul wants them to know that there is something extraordinary about God's power. He describes it as his incomparably great power, his mighty strength, his working, his exertion. Paul piles up the language to try and express to them that God's power is the very greatest and most mightiest and strong and powerful and great power that ever, that has ever been exerted in the universe. And he tells them there's one place where it was seen most powerful, when God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. When those Ephesians were tempted to be afraid of seemingly powerful people and forces arrayed against them, they need to know, and Paul prays they would know, that the greatest act of power happened when their God raised Jesus from the dead and placed him, the crucified Saviour, above all other powers on the ultimate throne of the universe, the truth of ascension, death. The Creator God showed himself to have power beyond all the other pretenders. He won the victory over sin and death, over the powers of darkness, and enthroned his Son as King of the universe. Jesus is now seated on the throne, and he has that power. It's amazing. Jesus is in power, has status and authority far above, we're told, all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked. That little list, through that list, Paul's primarily referring to the spiritual powers of various sorts that are there in the working world. That becomes clear as he expands on this in chapter 6, which we'll look at in the summer. Jesus is enthroned and has the power over all spiritual powers and beings, both good and evil. Sometimes we might find it hard to accept the reality of evil spiritual beings. But we do live in a world where Christians experience focused and planned evil. So when I started my course to train as a vicar, everything suddenly went wrong, all in the same week. Our house sale fell through. We had to pay for an extra mortgage on a student money that we didn't have. We had our car was written off, water came through the kitchen ceiling, bits fell off the old house, and a host of other minor crises all followed in quick succession. It seemed that everything went wrong in a very short space of time. Indeed, as I prepared to talk on this subject this week, we've had a very similar week as I prepared for it. It illustrates how some of the evil in the world is organised, and there is a malevolent mind behind it. We must not try and explain this clear teaching of Paul, Jesus, and the whole Bible away. But at the same time, we should not over-spiritualize the evil we see in the world too, seeing the direct involvement of the devil and the demons behind everything better. Because the Bible also talks of many other sources of evil too, not least our own human sinfulness. But the Bible does teach there are evil spiritual beings out there, and they wield their power directly, but also through the human beings and earthly institutions like those that threatened the Ephesian Christians. Indeed, their threat might seem a little bit more imminent to the Ephesians and to us too. Now, Paul mentions this not to make us afraid, rather the opposite. He wants to make us confident that Jesus has the victory over all these enemies. They are defeated and dying enemies, despite the power they do still have. Jesus rules over every single one of them. He has been powerfully set above all spiritual and earthly beings, and has the power of the Creator God at his disposal. Now, God the Son always had his power, glory, status, and authority. Remember, he humbled himself. He came to earth as a human being. He died to free us from the power of sin and death and all forms of evil. And then God raised him to new life, that very act of power, and exalted him back to that place of honor and power in the heavens, with all things under his feet. Jesus is now the head of the universe. Paul is emphatic. And Paul tells them this incomparably great power which achieved this is for us who believe. That power is for us who believe. Paul wants these believers who might see themselves as weak and helpless and vulnerable to see they have the power of God now vested in Jesus at their disposal. Amazing. What an amazing truth. Through faith in Jesus, we can have freedom from sin, and be empowered to live life as God intended, and empowered to spread the gospel about Jesus. And in verse 22, we read that God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus Christ, in his exaltation over the universe, is a gift from God to the church. The word appointed, indeed, more literally means gave. God gave Jesus to be head over everything for us. We do not need to fear any opposition, earthly or spiritual, because Jesus is Lord, and he will one day bring us to the hope and glory that God has called us to. Such an amazing gift. God is so generous and loving, and Lord Jesus suffered and died to make this so. They're amazing. And so at the end of verse 23, we read that Paul is certain that Jesus fills the church, his body, with himself and his glory, and all the gifts of grace we've been thinking about so far in Ephesians. And in that fullness, we are empowered to make him known to the world that he also fills, increasingly with his rule and glory. Isn't that amazing? So Paul prays that God would give the Ephesians his spirit, which brings revelation and wisdom, so they would know God perfectly. And with knowing him, know what is hope and what is in store for them, what they hope for. Know that they are his inheritance, and know the power that Jesus has on their behalf. God is much greater and more powerful than dark forces and human opposition that Christians might fear around them. What good news. But it might well leave you thinking, what is my life with Jesus not much more powerful? We need to think about what is this power, and what it isn't. We mustn't forget that Paul writes a lot about suffering. He writes a lot about God's power being shown throughout human weakness. And he writes this letter from prison. This power of God at our disposal cannot mean everything is suddenly all right. The Ephesians will still face opposition, pain and suffering for Christ, because they follow the Christ, Lord Jesus, who suffered himself. God suffered for us in Jesus. Things will still go wrong, and sometimes it will look like evil has the upper hand. This isn't power like the world around us prays, but it is power to ultimately transform the world and flood it with the glory of God found in Jesus Christ. And it is power to transform us, that we might be for God's glory. It's power which brings God's glorious victory in the midst of suffering. But God's power was shown in the power of Jesus' resurrection in the midst of his suffering on the cross. We read later in Paul's prayer of chapter 3 and the wider context of that chapter that this prayer is primarily seen in our inner transformation. And it's also the power which enables Paul to be a witness to Jesus around the Middle East. So often we would like God to powerfully change our situation. But actually, God is more interested in transforming us inside, in our character. We see that in places like Romans 5 and 2 Peter 1, how God works in the things that are around us that make us suffer a little bit or a lot, to make us more like his son, to polish our character, to make it more godly. That is where his power is often focused. It's not that God does not or cannot act powerfully in other ways, but he's more interested in our character than our comfort. And such transformation obviously can take time too. God does on occasion instantly heal people from addictions or illnesses or things they struggle with in their character. But most change requires us to work day by day in God's power and strength. I hope, like me, you look back, if you're a Christian, on your walk with God, say a decade ago, and you think, yes, actually God has enabled me to slowly and steadily change. I'm a different person to that day, a better person. Christians aren't meant to be perfect. In some ways, Christians are meant, with God's help, to be people that are in that movement, in that direction, because God gives us the strength and power to do it. You see, Paul tells us God's power is very much for us, but what he does not say is that we control it. It's wielded by Jesus in his wisdom for our best, our ultimate best. When he sees the whole of history and the whole of the future world, our best in that context. But we can be confident that God is at work by his incomparably great power to transform our hearts, help us with our evangelism, and protect us from spiritual evil. So how do we seek this power of God in our lives? Well, primarily through seeking it through prayer. Paul here is praying for the Ephesians. Prayer for God's revelation, transformation, and strength to change. But note here that Paul is praying for the Ephesians here. Someone else is praying that they might know it, that they, later on, that they might be transformed. When dealing with the need for big change in our lives, coming to other Christians and having them pray for us, particularly with us there, can be really powerful. We draw on their faith and experience of answered prayer, and we can openly speak of what ails us, which helps to make it power. That's why we've introduced at St. Andrew's the opportunity to receive confidential prayer after the service, which is available today in the tower after the service. If you need God's power to transform some part of your life, if you want this, then go there and ask them to pray that with you. Change is possible. I've certainly seen God's power at work to utterly transform lives, deeply scarred by his sinful hands, broken by the cross, broken by spiritual evil and by illness. I've seen people find the freedom which Jesus brings through God's power as we pray together for each other. Now we can't be hindered from finding this power through our own unconfessed sin and through a lack of belief that God will act. We might have sure faith in all the tenets of the Christian faith, but we might doubt still that God might act to help us. And many people don't see or believe that Jesus has this power for them, power to transform the deep within, power to enable them to live day by day for him, power for freedom from what binds their hearts, heads and lips, power to change. Hence Paul's prayer here. He prays that God would give the Ephesians the ability to recognize this power. Here is just Paul's introductory prayer. In chapters 3 and 6, he will go into much more detail and look at that in the days and weeks to come. But for now, Paul's prayer is to ask that God might help us to recognize this power, reveal this power to us.